We've been going through the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and we got through to Judges. That's the seventh book of the Bible. And Judges is one of the real hairy books of the Bible, if I can put it that way. There are lots of very, very unusual people in Judges. You'd have thought the Bible was full of people who, you know, live pretty healthy, holy kind of lives, but some of the people that turn up in Judges, my, they really are way out, tell you. And yet God seemed to use some of them. And that's a bit of an encouragement, although we shouldn't exactly be like the character that we're on tonight, who is Samson. And if you would like to turn, those of you who've got Bibles, to Judges chapters 14 and 15, I want to pick out a few things about Samson, but I want to relate it to what we've been looking at tonight. We've been watching baptisms. And I want to just say a word or two about baptisms and then relate it very, very generally to the story of this rather unusual character, Samson, who seemed to get in an awful lot of trouble. He didn't seem to try and live a very holy life, but God still used him. And in fact, in the New Testament, it doesn't commend him for being a loving man. It doesn't commend him for being a pure and a clean man. It doesn't commend him for being a righteous man. But it does commend him in the New Testament for being a man of faith. And this man, Samson, even if he wasn't a lot of things, he was a man of faith. And wherever God finds faith, he channels in. It's like a doorway for him to get into lives and to get into this world and to begin to change things. Wherever there is faith. Then what happens when you're baptized is you're saying that what took place in Jesus' death 2,000 years ago gets brought right up to date and dropped on you and impressed into you in the very event of your baptism now. So that Jesus' death is, as it were, 20th century. That Jesus' burial is, in a sense, 20th century. That Jesus rising again is so that you might come out of this baptismal pool to walk in newness of life. That is the impact of that little bit of theology that's contained in a load of water and going under and coming out again. You were baptized into his death. You were buried with him in baptism that you might rise up and walk in newness of life. And that biblical picture is just one of many pictures that the Bible is full of. We've forgotten that words are really pictures. They're sort of little hieroglyphics. They stand for a meaning. We've often forgotten in the 20th century with our scientific language that even scientists talking pictures. Molecules and protons and positive charges and negative charges and flows and currents of electricity and waves of micropower. Those things don't exist like that. We're just trying to describe something that we've never seen. And we haven't got a language for it, so we paint a picture. And the Bible has got pictures to describe what baptism and its baptism into death, the death of Jesus, is really all about. And four of those pictures that I want to take up tonight come from the story of Samson. I say that he didn't rise up too well to walk in newness of life. He was a real sort of over-the-top, dropout kind of hippie-pad teenager who sat there in front of the fireplace with his shoes on the mantelpiece when his mum and dad, who thought he was going to be a great spiritual man because they'd been promised him from God, came in and he says, "Say, Dad, seen the girl I want, go get her for me, will you?" Now, in those days, the dads and mums had a bit more to do with this marriage business. And they said, "Oh, really, yes." And of course, for the last 4 or 5 years, as this teenager had been developing and his muscles were seen to be fairly... You've heard of Samson before, haven't you? You know who I'm talking about with Samson. You know, he wasn't a sort of a weed, was he? He sort of able to throw a few things around. Well, mum and dad had been sort of looking and sizing up all the girls down in the Judah village to see which one he'd go for and who would be... Well, because they all were going for him, but, you know, he knew that. And as he sits there with his long hair, because he was a Nazarite, never cut his hair, so he was a long-haired chap, you know. And he probably wore a leather jacket and a tun-up on the back and all the rest. And there he was. And the mum and dad came and said, "I've got the right girl, go get her for me, I want her." You know, he didn't mince his words. He didn't say, "Oh, you know, mum and dad, at last I think I've got to the place where matrimony might come my way," you know. He didn't talk like that. And they said, "Well, which girl is it, son?" And he said, well, in actual fact, she's a Philistine down in Timnath. Oh, the Philistine. Can you imagine that pious mum and dad who spent every day on their knees praying for Samson? They nearly had a heart attack. A Philistine? A Philistine? I mean, they don't even worship Jehovah. You're getting all mixed up with that lot. I'll tell you more about the Philistines next time I'm here. We haven't got time tonight. They were a rough crowd. And he wanted this Philistine girl. And his mum and dad tried to talk him out of it. It was no good. He knew very well who was boss in the place. He didn't even have to wear a little shirt with boss written on it, actually, down the front there. Because they all knew he was the boss. Everybody did what Samson told them, including mum and dad in the end. And so they had to negotiate. Funny sort of marriage. It wasn't the sort of marriage that you'd think about. It was a sort of one of these marriages where every now and again the husband turned up and stayed a few days, left a kid and a goat and a lamb behind, and went off and came back again in a few weeks' time. Strange sort of marriages, but that's the way they carried on in those days, some of them anyway. And that was the sort of marriage he wanted to go for. And while mum and dad were trying to negotiate with the Philistines, not getting on too well, he decides it's time he went down to see his prospective wife. And we get the first picture, because as he goes through the woods down towards Timnath, four miles away from his own home village, he meets a lion. And you know he has a scrap with this lion. You heard that, have you? Benaniah and David, they had scraps with lion twos, so it's not an unusual thing. But he got hold of this lion as it roared at him by the jaws, and he tore him, and he tore him apart into two. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he killed that lion. That is the first picture that I want you to get into your minds about being baptized into Jesus' death. It's something to do with destroying an enemy. Then a bit later, when he got upset because of all sorts of people who've been trying to pull a fast one on him, he fights the Philistines, but the most unusual weapon, he gets the jawbone of an ass. Now, I've never quite understood this bit, but I'm quite sure it's true, because it's in the Bible, and anyway, you wouldn't have put it in there, because it's such an unusual instrument, if it hadn't actually happened. But the jawbone, have you ever seen an ass's head, and what a jawbone of an ass would look like? Have you seen a jawbone? Well, no, probably you haven't, actually, but don't look at me so bemused. Get imagining it, you know. But it doesn't seem to me a particularly good weapon to go around knocking off a couple of thousand Philistines, does it? Or a thousand, was it? But he went into the slaughter, one man, and killed those number of Philistines, 1,000 Philistines, with the jawbone of an ass. And he made up a little rhyme about it. Well, he had a little rhyme too, which earlier on, but this little rhyme goes, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. I suppose if you try to get a bit of the Hebrew coming out into the poem, it goes, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon a mass. With the jawbone of an ass, I've killed 1,000 men. Something like that. Well, that's not very good, was it? But I was trying to make it rhyme. But you got the idea. That's the second picture I want you to get about Jesus' death. The second picture. The Spirit of God came on Samson, and he used the jawbone of an ass. Thirdly, he wasn't a particularly moral character. You can see that by hopping off with Philistine women. He went down to another one. She was actually a harlot, got shut in the city of Gaza. They shut the gates that night. But when he rose up and moved out of the city, he took the gates of Gaza on his back. See, they're all waiting round the gate for Samson to come out. Well, get him. This is where we got him trapped. So he thought, well, I'll give him a bit of a show tonight, put the fear of God into them. He picked up the gates, put them on his back, and walked out. So they were scared stiff to touch him. That's the third picture. And then at the very end, bit tragic, bit sad in a way, but on the other hand, it was a terrific victory. They'd blinded him, they'd cut his hair off, it has begun to grow again. He was a Nazarite to God, meaning he was separated as a special person for the Lord. But now he was in prison and they tied him to a grinding wheel, and like an animal, he just pushed the grinding wheel round so that it ground out the corn. And in their big temple, the temple of Dagon was the sort of a grain god, the materialistic god, more food, more money, Dagon, you know, materialism, that's what they worship and a lot of people do today. They brought him out to have a bit of rejoicing in their great temples. And he got there and he felt for the pillars and he asked the boy who was leading him. He put his arms around the pillars and he said, God, avenge me of my eyes. Let me die with the Philistines. And with a mighty heave, he pulled down the two central pillars of the temple and the whole temple caved in. And he killed more men in his death when he died as well than he'd ever killed in his life. That's the fourth picture. I want you to understand something about the death of Jesus. The first picture is going to show us what the death of Jesus meant with respect to the devil. The second picture is going to show us what the death of Jesus meant with respect to humanity, mankind, humankind. The third picture is going to show us what the death of Jesus meant with respect to death itself. Jesus died to put death to death, so he could overcome death by death, and that death may no longer hold us and keep us in its sting. And Jesus died, and the fourth picture of his death is going to show us what death meant in relationship to God. Got it? And then remember that all those who were baptized tonight were baptized into these four things. So those four things are all alive and well today for them. The cross where Jesus did these four accomplishments have all become realities and power and experience and the resource in which to live today. Not 2,000 years ago, but now. The first picture, where Samson destroyed a lion, is a picture where he grapples with Satan. Because when 2,000 years ago Jesus hung on the cross and darkness covered the face of the sun, the prince of this world, the God of this world, who blinds men's eyes so that we cannot see where we come from, where we're going, what life's about, who God is, how we can believe, when Satan, who brings darkness and the shadow of death into people's experience, that darkness, like a great glue, hung around the cross and sought to seep in and suck in and hold Jesus into death itself. And Satan there was mocking the Son of God as he died. I know he was, because you can hear him in the voices of the crowd. They shout out the devil's philosophy. This is what it is. Save yourself, come down, and we'll believe in you. And that's always the devil's philosophy. Look after number one. Look after Jack. I'm all right. I don't care about anybody else. You've got to look after your own interests in life. Save yourself and come down, and we'll believe you. Of course people would believe the devil. That's the devil's philosophy. That's the way the world runs. That's how politics run. That's how economics run. That's how society runs. That's how people think. That's how we say good common sense. Gotta look after yourself, don't you? I tell you, the kingdom of God is the reverse of that. The kingdom of God is when we start to love and we start to get interested in others and we pour out our lives for other people's sake. The kingdom of God comes in and challenges all that rotten selfishness which the devil all the time is pumping into our system through the television, through the media, through people around you, through the very atmosphere. Satan on the cross was trying to darken men's minds, and he darkens minds of men and women who will not come to the great victory that Jesus has won for us. When in the darkness, Christ was going to do something about Satan's presence and his power as it seeped in and sucked into his whole being. I know the devil was there because in Psalm 22 it says, like a roaring lion, he was gaping upon Christ. Before he was pierced on the cross, while they were playing dice for his clothes. And when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Satan thought this was the victory. He'd at last finished off God's great intervention into human life by becoming man through his Son, invading the world of men and women, and into the darkness of Satan. Satan had felt Jesus pushing back darkness in people's lives. Every time he said, your sins are forgiven you, every time he healed, wherever he went and spoke words of truth and showed love, the darkness was being pushed back. The devil hated it, so on the cross he crowded in with everything he'd got. It says fat bulls like oxen gaped upon Jesus and gouged at him. It says that dogs yapped up at his throat and snapped at his ankles. That was metaphorical. It wasn't literally happening with dogs and bulls. It says that Satan, as a roaring lion, was there gaping upon him. And it was on the cross that Jesus, in that condition, got hold of Satan by the throat, hung on to him, and dragged him down into death in order that Satan's power might be broken in men and women's lives and that the light of Easter morning might shine into people's experience again. He dragged Satan down when Satan began to wriggle and think maybe he ought to have got away. You see, as the darkness came on, it's as though his great gaping jaws
were getting deeper and deeper over the head and the being and breathing his breath and his filthy stench into Christ's own heart. But the Son of God hung in there. And as he hung in, he put his arms around him and put his hands upon his throat and held him by his mane and pushed into his teeth and got a grip so that then when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he leapt into the grave because there was power in that voice. There was power in those words. "It is finished" doesn't mean, "Oh, I'm finished." It means, "It is finished. I've done it." And Jesus leapt into the grave and took the devil with him, put his feet on his head, rose again on the Easter morning and said, "I have won." That is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, and he can do it in your heart and life now. Satan's power broken because 2,000 years ago was brought up to date today. Got it? Samson killed the lion, came back some weeks later, and in the carcass of the lion he saw honey. Life where there was death. Bees where there'd been a carcass. He scooped some up, gave some to his mum and dad. Didn't even tell his mum and dad where he got it from. Spurgeon once said that some evangelists can't write up a magazine report without, you know, writing about 6 pages when one person becomes a Christian. They kill a mouse, but Samson killed a lion, and he didn't even tell his mum and dad, let alone write a magazine report about it. And there, Samson took sweetness and food out of death. And he made a riddle. And he said, "You can see it on all Tate and Lyle syrup tins." Huh? Tate and Lyle, you know Tate and Lyle syrup tins? You don't eat Tate and Lyle syrup, no. You do. You see it there if you put your specs on. It's a bit small. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. That was his little riddle. That was the secret. That's what he knew. That out of the defeat of Satan on the cross, something very, very, very sweet has come. Secondly, Samson did this terrific feat of destroying Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. What a most unlikely instrument. Don't you think the cross is the most unlikely instrument? Don't you? Who really would think that a crucifixion symbol, which was an abhorrent thing for a Roman would say, don't let it ever even be mentioned amongst Roman citizens, crucifixion. It was a horrible, ghastly thing. And yet, isn't it strange that the cross has become the symbol of Christianity? Because the most unlikely thing becomes the instrument that God uses to bring blessing into people's lives. What does the cross mean to human beings? It means that when Jesus died, he was made sin for us. When Jesus died, he bore our sins. When Jesus died, he took our sicknesses and diseases. You know that? And it all happened when he was at Calvary. It's almost as though God points you to the cross. Please forgive me if it sounds irreverent, some of you. But there was a bit of human flesh, tortured and twisted, with nails through its hands and feet, and a great spear wound in the side. And after its final writhings of agony, it's as though God points at that and says, "That is what I think of humanity." Because that's what sin does to human beings. It makes us ugly, shameful, tortured, full of bitter recriminations, resentment, unhealthy and ugly things that lurk and loom inside. And there is no solution, there is no medicine until you come to the most unlikely of all instruments. It's the place where Jesus died. And on the cross, God says, "I am giving you a new heart. I'm giving you a new life. I bore your sins and took away your diseases. I took away your trespasses and I took away your sicknesses." When Jesus died, it says he was made a curse for us. The Hebrew word for curse means to make small. Can you feel that? Has anybody ever cursed you? It makes you crawl up inside, don't you? And as their words keep beating up, people say that sticks and stones hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me, is a load of rubbish. And people start to let a whole lot of vehemence and a whole stream of words forth onto you. You just want to crawl away, and you get smaller and smaller because you're being made little. You're being made nothing of. You're being despised and dismissed. As the invective and the cursing and the rejection get deeper and deeper into you. And some people never recover from that kind of thing. Parents do it sometimes to kids. Friends do it to those who they once were their friends. Husbands do it to wives and wives to husbands. And people get shriveled, rejected, and smaller. They are being cursed. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he not only had it from man, but he had it from God. And God execrated Jesus when he was executed. He execrated him and repudiated him and rejected him because he was treating him as sin. He was made sin. And God cannot stand sin. Like light cannot stand darkness. It always kills it, destroys it, invades it. And on the cross, Jesus, who was the purest of the world has ever known and seen, was being made sin for us and being cursed by the rejection and repudiation of God. Another word, there are two Hebrew words for curse, is to bind. Because when you curse people, you're trying to bind them up with your words. You're trying to make them and force them into what you're saying about them. I feel I just got to say it in passing, sort of off the cuff, but brothers and sisters, please, please, watch your words, watch your words. You can do so much damage with them. We tie people up, we make people small, we hurt, we destroy. Good grief, we're in this world only a short space. Let's fill it up with beautiful words, good words, encouraging words, comforting words, words that affirm, words that tell people that love is important. There's enough of all that other stuff. That's what's wrong with bad talk, you know. It's not just because it's ugly and it just shows how small-minded you are. You can't express yourself in any other words except blasphemy and invective. But it's also showing, it's putting into the system, it's putting into the atmosphere, it's putting into life dirt and filth and smallness and ugliness and shame. And there's enough of that without putting any more in. Let's get words that are full of sweetness and beauty and goodness and love and truth and splatter those all over the place. Sick to death of the way the media pumps out rotten words everywhere. Let's have some good words and lovely words, huh? When Jesus hung on the cross, everything was execrated against him as he was treated like sin. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those of us who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. The preaching of the most unlikely thing, a Roman gibbet, an execution, torture, that is the power of God for salvation. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the cross of Jesus, because it's God's power for human need. And men can rejoice at Calvary, not just bemoan the execution of the Son of God, but they can glory in that what God was doing there in Jesus now means that the Philistines are defeated, that we can go out in victory wielding the most unlikely of weapons, the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to them, but is power to those of us who believe. Is the cross power for you in your life tonight? Then you believe. And it's the belief in that and the confidence. Now what happened 2,000 years ago in an obscure part of the Roman Empire was somebody hung on a Roman gibbet who was only a peasant, we didn't know much about him, and yet here he is changing the world scene because that instrument is like a jawbone of the ass in the hand of a mighty God. And he wants to put it into our hands too. Is that right? You're going to use it next week? The cross of Jesus to defeat sin. Thirdly, there's a story when in Gaza, another Philistine city, Samson was caught. Everybody knew he was there. All the men of the city got round the gate. They said, he's got to come out late and we'll get him. There'll only be one gate for him to go out and he'll be here. At last we can get rid of Samson. And as I said earlier on, he just took the gates on his back and walked out with them, walked up to the hill at Hebron somewhere away and presumably threw them away. But they were so scared when they saw this mighty act that nobody dare get near him. Jesus spoke about gates, and he spoke about the gates of death, and he spoke about the gates of Hades, and going into harlots is going into Hades. It says so in Proverbs. So it all mounts to the same thing. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. And that means, first and foremost, that death, hell, death, that's what it means in the Hebrew, Hades, Sheol in the Hebrew rather, Hades in the Greek, that the place of the departed, death itself, is not going to hold God's church. Jesus promised and demonstrated he could do it when he rose again himself, that death has been defeated. And that although we might die and go into Hades, the gates of Hades are going to be burst forth and out will come those who belong to him.
Death will not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He burst the bonds away. Jesus, my Lord. And when Christ died, He killed death. He took the pain and the sting out of death. He entered into death in such a way that He's turned it upside down so that death for us becomes merely a going through a gateway, changing your clothes. Do you know what it says in 2 Corinthians? The Apostle Paul says, our present bodies are tents. Tents. And that we are looking forward to putting off the tent of this body and putting on a real old temple. It's a bit more permanent. And if we are putting, if our bodies are tents, then when you die, it's just like going into a changing room to change your clothes. You leave your old body behind, you pick up and you go on. And we're looking forward, some people's tents, of course, a bit bigger than others. But you put them down there and you go right through. And you go out to be with Jesus. And then to put on a new body, like His glorious resurrection body. And when Jesus died, He by death put to death death, so that death may no longer be the fear and the bondage that it brings people into. We should not sorrow as others sorrow, have no hope, but we believe that since Jesus died and rose again, those also that die through Jesus, He will bring with Him. So comfort one another with these words. Death has been put to death when Jesus died. We put off our tabernacle. The gates of Hades will not prevail against us. We'll put on new clothes and come out in the resurrection of Jesus. One last picture to go with this picture tonight. What does it mean to be baptized into Jesus' death? It means all those three things, and it means a fourth thing too. Right towards the end of, right at the very end of Samson's life, I told you he'd been captured, had his eyes put out. He prays, God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines. Notice that word, avenged the Philistines from my eyes. Then in verse 30 of chapter 16, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And then he bent with all his might so that the house, the temple of Dagon, fell on the lords and all the people who were within it. And the dead that he killed in his death were more than those he killed in his life. And he died with them. When Jesus died, it's God saying, I'm going to come and die in man's death. Didn't have to do that, you know. When it all started to go wrong, and when we started to act in our own selfish way instead of in God's way, God could have scrapped the whole thing and started again. He said, I can't stand that lot, scrap. But He didn't. He went on with it. Because He can redeem it, and that's what He was going to do. But He could only redeem it if He joined Himself to our death. He says, I love you so much, I'm going to enter into your life, and I'm going to enter into your death. I love you so much, I'm going to enter into the things you do right, and I want to enter into the things you do wrong. He says, I love you so much, I'm going to go through all the things that you go through, including even death itself. And when Jesus died, God is going into man's death, because He won't let go of us. He's taken us by the hand, and He won't let go. But you notice the way that Samson puts it. He says, I want to die with the Philistines. I want to die with the Philistines. That's what God said. I want to die with mankind. I don't know any other God like that anywhere in the world, do you? Well, there isn't one, because He's the real one. He's the only one. He said, I love them so much. I've taken them by the hand. I love them. I'm not going to let go. Like a lover holds on to the hand, like a husband holds onto his wife's hand, and they go into it together. And He says, I'm going to die with man. That's what Jesus meant when He said to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said, I can't baptize you. You've got nothing to repent of. Why should I baptize you? My baptism, a baptism of repentance. And Jesus said, but baptize me, because so we will fulfill all righteousness. He meant not only His own righteousness, but everybody else's, and all the things they've done wrong, He would compensate for by the cross. And the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John the Baptist was a picture of Him going to Calvary, where He's still holding us in the hand. And holding us by the hand, He won't let us go. And He's dying in our death and saying, I'm holding mankind. It's all dying. We all got to die, but I'm going to go with them. And that's the hope for us. That's the hope that's been brought to us. Not only that He held on to us in death, but Jesus used these words just before He went to die. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world is cast out. Now is the judgment of this world. He meant that as He hung on the cross, everything that God has got against us was going to be judged and executed. Has God got anything against you tonight? Then Jesus had it with Him 2,000 years ago when He died on the cross, because then was the judgment of the world. That means everything God's got against every one of us in this place tonight. Every single thing. Oh, you're no exception. You're not just different from anyone else. When Jesus died, He was judged with the judgment of all of us. and all the things that have ever done wrong. Remember a lady saying to me, if I told you what went on in my mind, you would never talk to me again. It's so foul and disgusting, I can't even describe it. She began to try and said, well, there's no need to do that because God knows all about it. Jesus knew just what he was dying for because it all went through him and he carried it in his emotions, in his mind, in his will as he hung on the cross. And he was judged as the judgment of this world. All the foul things that go on through a Stalin, a Lenin, a Saddam Hussein, all the foul things that go on in small-time sinners like you and me, but we can't do as much damage as they do, but we've all got it inside us. Every single thing that's ever floated through your fantasy world and has caused misery and untold unhappiness inside your own being, let alone what it would have done to other people if it ever got out. All of that was hanging on Christ as he hung on the cross. And God says, it's wrong. I repudiate it. I judge it. I condemn it. And so it was judged, and that's the end of it. So he doesn't have to say it again, does he? Now he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. I've condemned it, you see. Don't condemn it twice. Don't execute it twice. Don't destroy it twice. He destroyed it on the cross. And that is a release, not only for us to know that God is satisfied with us, but also to know that there is no need for that thing to govern you anymore. It's been judged and executed and you can go out free. Go and sin no more. That's what this baptism meant. Say, but I have sinned since I was a Christian. Yeah, but come back to what the cross means and go out and sin and don't sin again. And you say, but I've fallen so many. Yeah, but come back to the cross and say, Lord, I want to go out in the power of what you did for me 2,000 years ago. When I got baptized, you swamped me with water to impress me with theology, to tell me that's what it meant when you died. Now I want to go out and live it. You want to do that? Let's go out and live it. From God's point of view, from man's point of view, from the devil's point of view, from anything in the human being's point of view, we were baptized into Jesus' death and it all now belongs to us, what he gained for us there. If it had been my death, I'd never come up again. It was his death, he came up again and he's going to bring us with him, that we might even now walk in newness of life. That's good news. I don't know any better in the whole of this universe, do you? That's good news today, it's good news tomorrow, it's good news for life, it's good news for death, it's good news for eternity, it's good news for God, it's good news for men and women in every place. That's good news. Christ died for the ungodly, that we might start to live for God. Amen. So if you would like to turn to Judges, chapters 14 to 16, Judges 14 to 16, some of you remember that's roughly where we got to. Tonight we're going to look at three different ways in which Samson helps us to understand the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It isn't because in all these three ways he is actually always experiencing it, it happens sometimes, but sometimes he is symbolizing it. And those three ways that are going to come from his life are associated with the three somewhat suspicious women that he got involved with. The fourth lady in his life was his mother. Most of us have mothers, maybe a few exceptions, but most of us have mothers, and mothers introduce us to certain things that we inherit, which get behind the back of our lives, and in a sense govern and direct us. And Samson was no exception to that. And his mother is the first womanly influence into Samson's life. And the next three ladies were Philistines, and they in some way or other are involved through their relationship with Samson in the power of God being pressurized out of his life if he's not careful. And that's why it's very important to understand their workings. While what his mother presented to him is kept deep in his heart as fundamental to his being, Samson moves in power. When that is lost because of the seduction of the Philistinian woman who nearly became his wife, and then the harlot in Gaza, and then Delilah, who of course was the most seductive of all, who sought to just sell his soul down the river to the Philistines. When those women get to work on his life, Samson is tempted to lose his mother's secret. Now, what was his mother's secret? His mother's secret was that he was born for God's purposes. that he was born in the vision of Jesus Christ, who came in the name of Wonderful, Wonderful, or Secret. And as that wonderful secret angel went up in the flame, as the sacrifice was laid on the altar, and as he ascended and did wonderfully, and did secretly and did mysteriously, because that's the verb that is used. The angel secret did secretly, the angel wonderful did wonderfully. That angel was Jesus Christ, who is the wonder of God, for he is Wonderful Counselor. Same word. As that was lying behind his life, the vision of the ascended Christ, of Jesus having gone up in the flame, gone up in the fire and the passion of God. The Spirit of God comes down when the flame of God goes up. That's why at Pentecost you get the wind coming down from heaven. And you get the fire, which of course has got to flow upwards. Fire goes upwards, wind comes downwards. Pentecost has come. And as you live in the vision of the ascended Christ, there is always the possibility, the hope, the reality, the actual pumping out from God of power. And we become a powerful church. A powerful people, a people moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because as soon as it says that that angel went up in the great vision of his mother, which was behind his birth, it goes on to say, and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, moved upon Samson between the camp of Dan and Eshtaol. Now that's the background secret of Samson's life. Brothers and sisters, it is the background secret of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the very fact that the ascension is, generally speaking, lost, forgotten, considered insignificant, or its reality is something that belongs to merely cerebral theology, or even worse still, mythology. The reality of Christ at this moment, having gone up through the cross, through the flame, into his Father's heart to pump out the Spirit of God. The reality of where Jesus is now and what he's doing now, when that is lost, the church is lost. When Christ's position in heaven and what he's doing now is forgotten by his people, then nothing happens by the power of the Spirit on earth. When we lose the ascension of Jesus and his enthronement, far above every principality, power, might and dominion, a name that is named, we lose the possibility of receiving the pumping out from God's heart through Jesus, from the Father and from the Son, pumping out through into the earth, so that what lies behind the church is the vision of the crucified Christ who is ascended and enthroned. That is the secret of the power of the Holy Spirit moving through us. And every time Samson gets caught up with one of these suspicious, strange women, it's always with a view of somehow getting the secret out of him. Getting out that thing that should be precious and intimate and personal and held sensitively, sweetly, delicately, treasuredly between us and God. And in our hearts, it becomes something of mere public knowledge and public display and public discussion, and a form of godliness takes the place of the power thereof. We talk about the Thursday when Jesus ascended. We talk about his enthronement. We write books about it, whether we believe it or not, and say, well, he going up into a cloud wouldn't have taken him out of the earth. And all those silly things have been said by theologians in the 20th century. We talk about all those things, write books about them, but we still haven't got the power. Because it's something that was meant to be kept intimate, personal, precious, treasured, and secret between us and God. This is the secret of the church's power on earth. It is a faith and a trust in the unseen Christ who is in the heavens. You got it? If you know what Jesus is doing tonight, you're in the place where you can begin to realize power. If you know what Jesus is doing for you in the heavens, you can know what it means that he can do something for you here on earth. If you know Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, then you know at this very moment now there is no temptation that will overcome you where there's not a way of escape. You will know now that there is power being made available for you in your circumstances wherever you are. If you know what Jesus is doing in the heavens as he cares and loves and gives you his Spirit, then you have all things whereby you can live here on earth. So the whole of the story of Samson is an attack to try and get the secret out of him so it becomes a mere form. One of the ways the secret was kept was in that little poem. You remember? You get it on the Tate and Lyle tin still. You don't eat syrup these days, no? You do. Where you got the lion, and out of the lion has come, out of the eater has come forth sweetness. Remember that? Now that was the secret that was in his heart. He knew about the power of God. He knew that's what the vision of the angel meant, that he was God's instrument here on earth. But gradually it was wheedled out of him, became common property, and it was just a form, and it had no power anymore. And then there was the way that he went down to Gaza, probably to spy out what the Philistines were doing, but instead got his eyes on a woman again, and we'll talk maybe about that if we get enough time tonight, and finds himself led astray into a harlot's hole, and so eventually he has to make an escape out of Gaza. He loses his secret, you see. You don't go into a harlot in the public, you try to keep it secret, but then the secret gets out and everybody knows he's there. And then eventually, when he's captured because of Delilah, she finds the secret of his being separated to that vision of the angel, which was Jesus, the wonderful counselor. And she finds out it's to do with his hair, where he's a Nazarite, and gets it cut off. You remember? And that was the final losing of his intimate, treasured, secret relationship between him and God. And then it was gone. Now, that's the temptation and the pressure which is going to come upon all of us in order to wheedle out of our lives the power of God, instead of us living in the power of God. There are three stages in his life. There is the stage when he is caught up with the woman of Timnath, and it was going to be, well, I was going to say a proper marriage. It was actually the sort of marriages you can have in those days where the husband just turned up every few weeks and left sort of a little bit behind for his father-in-law and mother-in-law and then pushed off again. It wasn't a proper sort of marriage, but it was at least a legal marriage. They used to do those sort of things in those days. I think it still goes on today here and there. And secondly, the next bit of the story, which is towards the end of chapter 15 and over into chapter 16, is how he cried out with an inward thirst for God, but ultimately prostituted it in Gaza with a harlot. And the third part of the story is where Delilah comes on the scene and seduces him and sells him to the Philistines. She was paid to hand Samson's secret over to the Philistines. Those three bits of the story are going to show us three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. In order to help us, I want you to keep your finger in Judges chapters 14 to 16. Well, that's probably about two or three fingers. But turn to the book of John and chapter 14. John and chapter 14. It's the Last Supper night. It's intimate. It's shut away. The Lord is sharing his heart with his disciples in these last hours before he goes to that great event of the cross, which is going to change the course not only of history but of eternity. And there in all the magnificence of what's going to take place in the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though that's only a matter of hours away, Jesus is bearing his heart. He's already pouring out his soul into them as he's going to pour out his soul into death. And in order to encourage them, as they were feeling a bit deflated and dismayed because of this talk about going away and coming back again and so on, verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide or be with you for the age, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, neither knows him. But you know him, for he," that is, the comforter, the paraclete, the helper, the consoler, the exhorter, he dwells with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. There are three things said about the Holy Spirit as Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit as the one who is going to take his place on earth. He is going to ascend into heaven, but the Spirit is going to take his place on earth. He is the comforter, the paraclete is the word, to call alongside, to come alongside.
But the Holy Spirit is going to be the one now who comes alongside and takes his place. When the Spirit has come, there are three things about him that we can know. One, the Spirit is with us, alongside us. That's what it says in the 17th verse. And most of your versions translate the word with as with. Surprise, surprise. That is the word para. It is to be alongside, parallel, next to, along with. And the Holy Spirit is alongside you disciples, says Jesus. He's alongside you. Because you see, they'd gone out, they'd healed the sick, they'd cast out demons. They'd been led of God, they knew his power. They knew the Spirit of God at times coming upon them, even Judas did. Judas knew this outward coming upon and coming alongside of the Spirit that Jesus had upon him as he sent them out in mission and said, heal the sick, cast out demons, preach good news to the poor. So he said, you know the Holy Spirit, he's been working with you. He is alongside you, he is with you. But when I go back to the Father and send him forth, two more things you will know of this Spirit who is already alongside you. And they are, he shall be with you and he shall be in you. He shall be in you and he shall be with you. He said, that's funny. We've just read that he's already with us, but how do you mean he's going to be with us? You've already said he is with us. How do we mean he shall be with us? Well, it's a different preposition. Unfortunately, in English, perhaps we haven't got enough prepositions. We've used with twice in most of our versions. But quite clearly, it must be something different because Jesus can't really say, you know the Holy Spirit, he is with you, but he shall be with you, and make it mean the same thing. It must mean something different, and indeed it is, because it's a different Greek word. It's the word meta, which is often used as a preposition to convey the idea of sharing, of participation with. And Jesus says that the Spirit will come and will be with us to share with us and participate with us. We share with him and he shares with us. And there's that good old mix-up, like a man and woman become one flesh, so we are going to become one Spirit in the Lord. So that all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done and all that the Spirit of God has been and all that the Spirit of God ever can be is there to share with us. So that we're in a cooperative. He's supplying what we need and we receiving from his presence in us. All the time, in every place, he will be with you for the age. He will be sharing with you for the age or forever, as some of your versions translate it. But more than that, says Jesus, the Spirit now also will not only be alongside you, he's going to be in you. He's actually going to set up camp within our lives. He isn't just going to float past and influence us. He isn't just going to come and go again. He's actually going to come and dwell in our spirit so that God's base of operations in this world is not in heaven, it's not in the center of the universe, it's in us. God the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us and to begin to operate from the center of our being out into the earth. That is the fantastic thing that Jesus is introducing. You know the Spirit, he's been with you, but you're going to know him in you, and you're going to know him sharing with you. And that's going to be for the age. And that was the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, of course, when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, he didn't leave out preposition number one. He added to preposition number one, prepositions two and three. That's why at Pentecost it is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit alongside us, the Spirit sharing with us, the Spirit in us, over us, round us, under us. We are moving in the flow and the stream. We've been immersed into the fire, into the wind, better still, into the river of God. As God's Spirit streams from the throne, and as equally as John the Baptist pushed people into the Jordan, and sometimes brought them up again. We have been immersed, says John the Baptist. We will be immersed. We shall be immersed from Pentecost onwards
into the river of the flow of the presence of God, so that God is over us, under us, round us, through us, in us. And all in every way the Spirit now is available. And Samson is going to indicate these three areas of our lives. The story of Samson is going to emphasize this lovely release of the Spirit of God, which Christians who live in the secret of the ascension, who live in the secret of the enthroned and ascended Christ, can actually expect to know the power of God over them, under them, round them, through them, in them. You got the idea? So let's go back to Samson, have a look at him. In the 14th to the 16th chapter, those three prepositions are going to be illustrated like this. In Judges 14:1 to 15:17, one preposition, the Spirit coming alongside and coming upon, outwardly as it were, doing outward things. Number two, Judges chapters 15 to 18 to 16:4, the Spirit of God from within, and the inner thirst that Samson has when you're thirsty for the indwelling and the inner intimacy of the Spirit of God. And thirdly, we're going to see that even though he got himself totally in a mess and finished up, twisted up through Delilah, yet God did not abandon him. And that the power of God ultimately is realized again in his life. Why? Because the Spirit is with you for the age. And he was going to stick with Samson even though Samson didn't stick with him. Is that good news or bad? There may be some of you in this meeting tonight who feel you've got a long way away from God recently. You've lost power. You know that God is no longer with you. You didn't realize at first. Now it's gone and you know something's missing. I want to say to you, you may not be conscious of it, but God is after you and with you more than you're after him. And he's got you in this place and he wants to get you back to where you can be useful in his hands, as eventually Samson was, even though he'd made such a mess of it. Okay? Do you believe that? Well, thank God for it in your hearts now, as I say it. Thank God that he is after you and he's going to stick with you. That's why God, the Holy Spirit, has not yet given up on the church. He should have given up on the church. Many of us have given up on the church. I look at church history and reckon I would have given up on the church. I would have reckoned the church would never get anywhere, but for some strange reason, God the Holy Spirit has come to make the marriage relationship between God and his church so real that he took us by the hand. And when we started to go in the wrong direction, he said, well, I can't pull you in mine. I'm going to go with you and I'm going to stick with you. And the church has gone down all sorts of bypaths, all sorts of dead ends. For 1,000 years, we just didn't grow at all, or virtually not. We lost North Africa, gained Scandinavia, remained the same size. And the Nestorian church tried to evangelize the world and then got pushed back, and that was lost again. And again and again and again, the church has disobeyed. It's done the opposite of what Jesus said. And you can see it. You look at church history and you can see it. Church history is there to teach us how not to do it, not to teach us how to do it. And you can see again and again and again. If I'd been God, if you'd been God, you'd have given up on the lot, wouldn't you? In chapter 14 and 15, when Samson gets mixed up in a, what I'm going to call, natural, soulish relationship, not a carnal, fleshly one, prostitute, not a seductive, satanic, devilish one where she's just making up to him to get his money, well, get money from the Philistines for selling his life, but when he just naturally looks around and sees a Philistine girl and says to his father and mother, oh, go get her for me. And they did, because by this time they're all beginning to realize that Samson was a difficult youth. Long hair to start with, they're always difficult. Obviously showing a few, flexing his muscles occasionally. Mum and Dad, who thought he was going to be the most spiritual thing that's ever been because God was behind his birth and they'd had prophecies about him, were a bit dismayed at the way things were turning out. And here he is just sitting there saying, go get her, go, yeah, yeah, I want that. But she's a Philistine girl, Samson, and you're going to be the man of God. Oh, I like her, you know, she's the one for me, go get her. So they did. And they have a little marriage time. It lasts about 7 days. But on the way down there on one occasion, doing his courting, he just killed a lion because the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, whenever we're tempted to give way and to lose out and to gate cracks in our lives so that the spiritual power is eking away, it's one third of the temptations come along that natural level, naturally. Not obviously satanic, you know, full of occultism and whatever, or false religion, not necessarily downright plain, ghastly carnal, which is pretty gross, and sensitive people would have a natural built-in reservation anyway. But the first temptation to lose out on spiritual power is along the line of natural relationships. You've got to eat and drink, and well, we've got to make some money in order to eat and drink. You've got to have somewhere to live, so you get a nice home. And you've probably got a natural relationship as a good girl, good fella. You've got a building up that's the one to marry. And natural relationships are opening the gate, if we are not bringing them into the vision of God, for losing out spiritually. Am I speaking to somebody tonight? That there's a natural relationship in your life, and you know it's not going to open up the gate for spiritual power. It's doing the reverse to you. Well, you're in business for God, you know. When you got saved, you said you're here to live for Him, not to lose out spiritually by being tied up in a situation. It might be a business relationship. It might be an unequal yoke. It might be in some way where you're forced to go away that somebody wants to, and you want to go another way, but you can't. It isn't the bad things. It isn't all the ungodly things. It's the normal, natural, everyday, boring round and duties that are the first gateway that we get caught in and we start losing out spiritually. Now, it's not right, of course, but people have been aware of this, and I've had some young folk come to me and they say, well, you know, I reckon I'm not going to keep going on in the Christian life unless I can do a sort of spiritual job. I thought, oh, good grief, they're about the last people that need to do a spiritual job. But the idea is, and they felt it, and it's not a wrong sensibility, that in their normal daily routine, if they don't get some vision and some direction and some thrill at walking with God, they're just going to naturally begin to decline and lose out. You can't compensate for it by saying, well, then I better become a Christian worker. That'll just finish all the church off as well. Well, I mean, some people have done that, and that's what it's done. But it shows it's a reality, and people are conscious of it. And maybe some of you are conscious of it here tonight. It's a natural relationship, a natural association, a natural, everyday, ordinary thing that we all have to participate in, and yet it's becoming a channel where you're losing the power of God. Simple thing is, you just got to shut it right down straight away. Got to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, fill up that with something supernatural. You know, my daily work, fill it up with something supernatural. Do some strange things there. Turn the place upside down. Let me get the sack, anything. But, you know, change it, Lord. Do something. Step in. Because we're not here just to drift through life having a lot of natural things and naturally got through and naturally I'm ready, you know, to pass on. We're not here for that, are we? We're here to go through supernaturally and to leave a mark behind for God. So this was the first natural relationship, and he wanted to marry this woman. And they go down, they have 7 days festivities, and he uses a little picture. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. Out of the eater came forth something to eat. Nice little riddle, because he'd torn this lion apart by the Spirit of God. And I believe it was God giving him an opportunity in helping him to actually break that natural relationship before it got too deep. You see, what had happened as he went down, he found the Spirit of God came on him in power. And with two bare hands, he ripped that lion apart. And it says very simply, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. That was the work of God coming alongside Samson, coming upon Samson, and power was manifested. And it artlessly says in the text of Scripture, he had nothing in his hand. He had nothing in his hand. You don't need anything else. You've got the power of the Spirit of God. We don't need status. We do not need money. We do not need reputation, pressure group. We need simply the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I really take on board, just as I got saved, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. As I came to Jesus with nothing, and I could present nothing to get right with God, and I had nothing to buy salvation, and I had nothing to earn forgiveness, in just the same way, day by day, with nothing in my hand but the presence of the living God, but the power of the Holy Spirit, we have all that we need. For it is not by might, it is not by armies, it is not by power, it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. And there is a power in the presence of the Spirit of God, which is a greater influence than any other power in this world. We've got to believe it. The church has got to abandon its trust in money, its trust in property, its trust in position, its trust in status, its trust in armies, its trust in nations, its trust in racialism. It's got to abandon it because we are a people who say we have nothing in our hand but the Holy Spirit of God. And that is enough power to get through life and to see the devil, the lion that roars around and seeks who he may devour, on the run. And it was out of that experience of defeating the lion that he had this little riddle, this little secret. You know how the story went. They threatened the family. They threatened they'd burn the prospective father-in-law's house down and all the family with him. And so the woman keeps plying and plying. And in the end, he says, "All right, all right, all right. Oh, yeah, of course I love you. Of course I, yeah, yeah. Well, it means this." And he told the story. So she goes and tells it to the Philistine lords. The Philistine lords tell the rest of them. And so, of course, they win the bet, which wasn't very happy for Samson, who obviously was quite a betting man. And he has to go off and get some suits. They weren't a particularly happy way, but the Spirit of God came on him again, and there was anger. He was angry. You know the Spirit of God can come on you and give you a sense of nothingness? Of course he can. Why, sometimes at Spring Harvest, when I've been praying for umpteen people, one after another, I began to feel so empty. And sometimes that was the time when God did the most wonderful things. You notice that? You found that? When you're sure you've got nothing. At other times you feel the anger of God. You say, "Is God angry?" Yes, of course he's angry. Should be angry. Be a funny God if he wasn't. I'd be a funny human being, and I'm made in his image if I wasn't angry sometimes. Jesus was angry when they brought children to him and they sent the children away. I don't know what he'd do today in the abortion scene, quite frankly. But when they turned children away, he was angry. He wasn't angry when they turned Pharisees away. But he was angry when they turned the kids away, because the kids were there to get blessed and to do something good for them. He was angry when the Pharisees were sitting in the meeting, simply sitting there to try and trip him up. Now, I'm quite sure there's nobody sitting in the meeting tonight trying to trip anybody up. And he called out the man who was there with a withered arm and said, "Yes, I know it's Saturday and you all have a holiday on Saturday. Nobody's supposed to do any work. But nonetheless, I'm still going to heal this man." He healed his withered arm. And they were angry. And they went out to plan to put him to death. And the Lord was angry with their anger. Because it says he was grieved and angry. And that's where grief comes from. It's when anger and love just mingle together. The grief and the pain of it. He was angry. Because of such terrible unconcern and unlove and lack of compassion for the poor creature who had been living like that for years. You say, "Well, couldn't he have waited the next day to have done it?" No, he couldn't, because God's love is such. He wants to demonstrate what it's like. There's an anger that sometimes arises in the revelation of God as we see it in Jesus, an indignation which takes us by surprise. It's an anger which arises when he's confronted with death. Do you remember that? He comes to the graveside of Lazarus, and Mary's there, and Mary's weeping, and he weeps. It doesn't stop there. He weeps, and then there's a wonderful word. It's literally to snort like a horse. Now, if you imagine a great battle charger getting ready to charge into battle, okay, a horse, I mean, then can you imagine it? I can't do it, you know, but when they will, and their nostrils go, you got the idea? Anybody like to demonstrate that? That was the sort of, that's the word that was used for Jesus. Indignant at death. Disgusted with it and ready to charge at it. Affronted by it. God does not like death. He wanted to save us from death. That's what Genesis 1-3 is all about. Trying to save us from death. And he wants to salvage us from death. That's what the resurrection's about. God is for life. He says yes to life and raises his son from the grave. And he's against death in all its forms, spirit, soul, body. And Jesus was indignant at death and the death of his friend, even though he knew he was going to bring him back to life, and even though he knew that all about the afterlife and the final resurrection. If somebody's suffering here tonight and is grieving and pain because of death, you're bereaved. I want to assure you that Jesus is disgusted with it. He weeps with you, but he's disgusted at it. Snorts at it. And he's going to do something about it. He's done it already, but it's going to be for all of us when he comes again. That's good news. There is an anger there. And sometimes the Lord's Spirit comes upon us and shares the anger of God. The devil wants to animalize us. God wants us to walk in the beauty of the image of the Son of God. And sometimes he motivates us and moves us with anger. He shares his anger with us. Not for too long. We couldn't take too much. Anyway, we get self-righteous.
But every now and again he just shares his anger. That's the Holy Spirit coming upon us to move us and to motivate us into action, into power. Got it? Nothing in our hand. Anger. And then the third part of the story, you can read it all up tonight, was this old jawbone of the ass business, when he had heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of an ass. It was a mighty victory. But that was when the Philistines came to the people of Israel and they said, now you know we're having a lovely peaceful coexistence. We take the taxes, we've got the army, we've got all the weapons, you pay the taxes, you don't have any army, and you can sit around in your fields and do all the crops for us, and that's a lovely peaceful coexistence. And the Israelites say, yeah, that's lovely, thanks very much. And they said, but this fellow Samson, he's causing a lot of trouble. He's going around stirring it all up. Now, you don't want that, do you? No, we don't want that. No. We just want to carry on with you lot because you're such a nice lot, you know. And so they said, well, look, why don't you hand Samson over to us? And then we'd be able to, you know, because he was carrying out a one-man war at the time. That's church history again, you know. Church history is made up of one-man wars. When you've got the mass of the church sitting there, only too pleased that the world's running them, trampling over them, despising them, using them like sorts, you know, lost its savour, you trample it underfoot. And while all that goes on, living in a peaceful coexistence, and some of their sort of braver spirits actually stepping out and making as much of the world as the world does, and so you can't tell the difference. And with this terrific sort of swamping of the world into the church, so you can't tell where the world finishes and the church begins, or vice versa. There are a lot of thousands of Christians throughout church history have lived like that. But every now and again, a Samson rises up and causes a lot of trouble. And so the Philistines say the obvious thing to do is, you hand Samson over to us and we'll finish him off, but, you know, it won't be your bother. You just give him to us. Well, fine, they said, yeah, that sounds a good idea. But, you know, we needed about 3,000 people to go up and get him. They said, well, that's your problem, but you better hand him over, otherwise we're going to come beat you lot up. So they said, oh, well, okay, just wait a minute and we'll see what we can do. So they went to Samson and said, Samson, would you mind, there's just a couple of 3,000 of us here, we would like to hand you over to the Philistines. Oh, he said, sure thing, wonderful, yeah. You really mean that? Yeah, of course, I'd love to, you know, I want to meet the Philistines, I'm always looking for them. And so they tie him up, and they're rather amazed, they think they're doing well, you know, we're really getting somewhere, we're getting rid of this troublemaker, it's really first class. And they pass him down to the Philistines. When he gets to the Philistines, the Spirit of the Lord, for the third time, came mightily upon him. The Spirit of the Lord got alongside him, and the power of God came, and he broke all those bonds. I think by this time the Israelites were on the run as well. And went at the Philistines, and with the jawbone of an ass, which is the most unlikely instrument, really finished a load of them off. The power of the Lord coming upon Samson enables him to have a mighty victory through the most unlikely instrument. That's the cross of Jesus, you know. It's the most unlikely instrument. I mean, I don't even know how he held the jawbone of an ass to actually hit anybody with it. Or whether he sort of held it with the top and the bottom bit and sort of clamped the jaws together and... I mean, it seems to me the most unlikely piece of whatever. A club or an axe or something, but a jawbone of an ash. Boom, another one. But that was the supernatural power of the Lord using the most unlikely sort of instrument. Just as he did on the cross, that's how he defeated the devil. The devil didn't believe it, but he got hit by it. Now, you're an unlikely looking instrument, aren't you? I mean, the devil looks at you and he thinks, oh, well, that's small fry, I can cope with it. Doesn't he say that? What if he hasn't he told you that? Hasn't he looked at you and has he whispered in your ear? Well, he's only a small fry. Nobody's going to take much notice of him. Well, the Lord won't send out any angels of him, let alone his Holy Spirit. Zap, you take that. I mean, that's how the enemy tries to take away our confidence with his propaganda. Well, you may be an unlikely instrument. You may be a bit asinine and you may be a bit jawry, but some of us are. But that is the instrument that God wants to take up, and he wants us to be used by the power of his Spirit to get the job done, to get some victories. Now that's the first aspect. But the second story tells us how at the end of that fight, in the end of chapter 15, for the first time, and only twice is it recorded in the story of Samson, Samson prays, verse 18. He was sore athirst, and he called on the Lord, and he said, "You've given this great deliverance into the hand of your servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." But God clave a hollow place that was in Lehi, and there came water therefore. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. He called the name of the place En-Hakkor, that is the name of the place where he called upon the Lord, which is there in Lehi to this day. When we've had 101 victories and seen 101 expressions of the power of God,
There is still deep within our spirits a thirst for the inner dwelling of God's own presence. Like Jesus said to the woman at the well, that there should be a spring of water springing up for everlasting life. So that you won't keep on having to come to this well and having another drink, going back again, coming back, another drink, coming back. You will have a built-in spring. The Metropolitan Water Board will be tapped right into your inner being, and you will just have to turn on the tap by worship any time you want and get refreshed. Brothers and sisters, with all the work that God may ever give us to do in the final analysis, there is a thirst in the inner spirit that only God himself can satisfy. That's what the indwelling of the Spirit is for. You can do 101 things, get all sorts of adulation and glory, be recognized by thousands of people in the earth, and yet deep down in your spirit you're thirsty for God, and you're thirsty for God. Isn't that right? Because in the end it's the drinking of the well of the fountain of life that Jesus puts inside. That's the Spirit who comes to dwell within us. And to drink, you just have to worship. Just have to open your mouth. That's how you drink. You open your mouth. As you worship and praise, that inner spring keeps on flooding and flooding and flooding. And in the end, it is a love for Jesus. It is a passion for Christ. It is a satisfaction of his person. It is the wonder of what he's done for you. It is the intimacy of knowing that you and he are beloved and loved one, and that you have an intimate relationship by the Holy Spirit which satisfies your inner man. Just as Augustine said, that there is no rest and there is no peace until we find it in him. There is no satisfaction, there is no ease of the inner being, save we find it in Jesus. It isn't your work for God, it's Jesus in you that is the satisfaction of the hungry heart. Every man deep down has a God-shaped blank, and it needs to be filled until God fills it with the shape of Jesus. We're all dissatisfied. And until we keep drinking and learning how to drink from that spring that he puts within, we're never going to be satisfied. We will always be looking for somewhere else to, in somewhere other, bring satisfaction to us. But the inwardness and the sweetness and the beauty of Jesus inside is God's Holy Spirit. Come as another comforter. Just like Peter said, where can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We say to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, we can't know where else to go. You've got the words of eternal life. Spring up, O well, spring up, O well. And the Spirit of God goes on flowing within us. That's God satisfying the hungry heart. None of you would be here tonight if you didn't have a hungry heart. Oh, some of you might be tempted to prostitute it with a bit of work for God and try to avoid satisfying that heart. Some of you may be working like mad and never have any time to really have intimacy with it all. But that's just the way that things go. Deep down, you know that the thing that has satisfied you is Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus. And that is where the Spirit of God comes and satisfies your inner being. So that men and women who sometimes have been in prison for unthinkable years still come out of prison saying, but it was so sweet to be there with Jesus. That's why it is that people who have been persecuted and suffered have nonetheless still said, the sweetness and the intimacy of knowing Jesus was something that compensated for all the troubles and the problems and the trials outside. How much more we, with our lesser trials that we ever experience, can know the satisfaction, the inwardness of the Spirit of God. I think it was because there was, and certainly for 20 years as he judged Israel, an inwardness in Samson that we don't read about in the story, except in that one little touch where he cries out in thirst and says, Lord, I want my thirst slaked. That the reason that when he got mixed up out of sheer downright flesh and went into a prostitute, that there was enough within him that broke out and took the gates of Hades on his back. You know that the house of a harlot is called the place of Hades in the Bible, the place of Sheol, the place of death. When he came out of it, because there was more in him, even than his outward fleshly actions. A person who spends time nurturing his inner life with God will find, even when he gets entangled, because that's what it is, it's a matter of getting entangled, that he gets broken out by the flow and the power of the Spirit. I believe there's some of you in entangled situations tonight, and God is, the devil is telling you, you just can't get out, you're too tied up, it's too much of a mess. But the Spirit of God within you is big enough to break that power, to break the power of the flesh, so you can get out of that situation and walk out with the gates of death on your back. For I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against even Samson. Because they're all lying around in wait, waiting for him to come out, but he just took them by surprise, went out at midnight instead of early morning, put the gates on his back, and so nobody would dare come near him.
But it was because God had begun that indwelling work and had been satisfying him there. For 20 years as he judged Israel, there was still something in Samson that could overcome the flesh. There is that within us which is bigger than anything in us or anything that's in the world. Without the Spirit of God, we haven't got a hope. There is a power that works in the children of disobedience. There is the law of sin and death. There is that within me that when I want to do good, I do it not. When I don't want to do evil, I find myself doing it. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's the heart cry of any decent person who's tried to live for God in this world and then found out that he's got to cry to God and call out to God to be satisfied in the inner man by the Spirit. I thank God that I can get out of Romans chapter 7. I thank God that I can fulfill the righteousness of the law by the Spirit, by walking after the Spirit, by living in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has come to overcome the flesh. But if you're wasting your time and you're getting your life wrapped up and your energy sapped away in just simply carnal pursuits rather than pursuing the way of the Spirit, don't be surprised if every now and again you get into the mess that Samson got into. But there's also the satanic. And Delilah moves on the scene, tries to seduce. Evil spirits try to touch our spirits, try to put little thoughts and feelings there. The occult powers get to work on us unless we learn to push them off in the name of Jesus. Their depression, oppression, their crushing. The pressure of those Satanists who are continuously praying that Christian leaders' marriages would collapse and break up. There's so much of it in leaders, in workers, in people who are in the front line of Christian work. And there's no need for it, you know. There is a power in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need for it. And yet here was this woman coming, and it wasn't just simply sheer flesh. It wasn't just simply, well, I'd like to get married, or I'd like to have a girlfriend or something, or a boyfriend. It was satanic pressure. And the enemy is wanting to destroy that relationship, which is a marriage relationship, because the kids then suffer. You get put out of action. You get paralyzed for working for God, just like Samson did. And I believe it's about time we rose up and we looked this wretched stuff in the face. We know it's been said for a good number of years now, and it appears every now and again. And we want to tell the devil, you are not going to get me. In Jesus' name, get off my back. And start to hit him instead of letting him run all over you. Amen. Why should he? Get angry with him and tell him to go in Jesus' name. And what do these pettifogging witchcraft people think they're up to anyway? We'll treat Satan's name with respect, but we'll still tell him to go in the name of Jesus, won't we?
Amen.
And we'll get that right out of our system, because there's too much of it in the church at the moment. Until our marriages are cleaned up and we've got beautiful homes and people begin to say, boy, if that's how you can live together, that's the kind of life that I want. When it goes down the drain, brothers and sisters, don't forget, it's the devil's got his claws into you. And you've got to push him off. Delilah got his claws into Samson. Well, if you tie me up with 7 bowstrings and then snap, snap, snap when the Philistines came. Well, if you tie me up with some new ropes, snap, 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 and the Philistines are on the run again. They're all, yeah, you'd think they'd get a bit fed up with this, wouldn't you? All hiding in the inner chamber while she seduced him and got him tied up. Then she ties all his hair into a womb, weaves it into a loom. And so, Philistines on you, Samson. He jumps up and the loom goes with him too. Until the hair's cut off, which is the secret of his commitment and separation and consecration to God. It's the last bit of his Nazarite vow. He'd already played around with dead bodies. That wasn't on. He'd already been drinking down in the drinking parties in the Philistine wedding feast. But now the one last thing was his long hair. She cuts off his hair. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. Up he jumps. But he didn't know the Lord had departed from him. That is in power. And the power had gone. They took him and they took his eyes out. I saw a woman in Timnath. Get her for me. I went in and I saw a harlot. And Delilah means languishing. I suppose he saw her too. And what he saw with is removed and he can't see anymore. And they put him onto a treadmill. Women used to grind the corn in those days, so that was part of trying to humiliate him too. Here's this mighty great macho pushing around a treadmill to grind out the corn. So they mock him. Didn't kill him straight away. They thought they'd have a bit of fun with him. It's a temple festival. Dagon was the wheat god anyway, one of the materialistic gods of the land. They worshipped him, because if you don't worship materialism, you worship sex. If you don't worship sex, you worship materialism. The two go hand in hand anyway, and it was Dagon. And here was the temple. And he got in there, put his arms around the pillars. You know how it was. The little boy showed him where they were. And he said, oh God, and it's the second time he prayed. The first time he prayed was when he was thirsty, and oh God satisfied him with the inner refreshing of God's lovely presence. The thirst was slaked from the well of water. Second time he prayed, verse 28 of chapter 16, Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray you, and strengthen me, I pray you, only this once. O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. He took the two middle pillars, and he heaved, and the power of the Lord was on him. And he died, Philistines died, temple collapsed. But it was a greater victory in his death than he'd ever known in his life. That's where the Spirit of God wants to get us.
That we might start to live for God. Amen.